It is time to begin in our Bible study tonight. We are continuing in our study of the book of Romans. So when we get to that in a minute, we will be in Romans chapter 11. We invite everybody to have their Bibles open to Romans chapter 11. We have quite a few who are visiting with us tonight. As we had on Sunday, we have quite a few who have evacuated the rainy terrain, the flooded area, and have come north to be with us this week. We're very glad that you're here. We want you to feel extremely welcome. Most of those who are here tonight, I think, had gotten around sort of the house flooding, but maybe not all. And we're hearing many, many stories of those who are dealing with a lot of work in the days to come. Our prayers are for them, whether you're visiting with us tonight or you're viewing from some other location or you're just trying to get the carpet out of your house right now. We want all of God's people to know that we're here for them. We want to serve them. And so let's begin before we do anything else tonight, and let's offer a word of prayer for us and for our ability to be here and for the glory of God, but also for the people that we love very much. Our great God in heaven, you are our only priority. We live for one purpose, and that is to love and serve you, to honor you and worship you, to make our lives about you. Father, we understand that there are different stages in life, but one constant. There are times in our lives when we are filled with blessing and ease, when things are moving along well and there doesn't seem to be much challenge to it. Many who are in this town tonight are enjoying a period exactly like that. And Father, in those times we have one priority, to worship and honor and love and serve you. But Father, we know that life deals different stages as well. There are those among our number here who are suffering and hurting. There are those who are fighting. There are those that we care a great deal for, who live not very far from us, our fellow Texans, and most importantly, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dealing with an entirely different thing. Many days of struggle and work and challenge, many days of uncertainty after coming through several days of great fear. Father, our hearts are knitted together in love. They are not people we know. They are our family. They are your family, and our prayers are for their hope tonight, their peace. Our prayers are for them to be heartened and encouraged by the safety that most, if not all, that we know of have sustained, those who have not suffered injury or loss to those that they love. We pray that they will feel hope for the future, that hard work on their part and on the part of their brethren will get them through. And Father, I pray most of all that no matter what the challenges be, they never lose sight of their one and only priority, to honor you and receive the blessings that only you can give. Father, bless us in our study tonight. Be with all of those that we love so dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Romans chapter 11. So if you've been sort of struggling with the Romans, you're getting to the end of your struggle. You're getting to the top of the hill, and then you get four nice, easy sort of slide down the backside chapters coming up, chapters 12 through 16, lots of practical information. Our format for this study on Sunday mornings, we read the scripture, we read Romans chapter 11. You might be able to see some of this behind me. We try to outline that chapter. I will not read all of the elements of that outline, but when we're done outlining the chapter on Sundays, we just want to build one basic idea of what that chapter entails. So you can see behind me that the basic idea of chapter 11 is Israel's sin in some ways led to mercy for the Gentiles, but God still wants to save them all. God wants to save everyone. Even those who murdered his son, he wants to save. Those who previously had no contact with him, he wants to save. This chapter, the biggest point of it all is God wants to save everyone, and he wants everyone to be okay with that. And that's sort of the interesting enigma of what's going on in Rome. Why isn't everybody okay with that? The Jews don't like that Gentiles get to be saved. The Gentiles aren't so sure about this idea that the bad guys can then be the good guys again. They don't know if they can worship God together, and some of that starts to sound familiar to us. God says, I want to save everybody, and I want you to be all right with that. God turned to Gentiles, but he still seeks to save his Jews, the people that he had selected so many hundreds of years before. So what we're going to do is look at it in three sections. So your Bibles are open to Romans chapter 11. Your particular point of emphasis are the first 10 verses. And I've laid out for you several questions for each one of these sections. Hopefully, if you're a member here or if you were here on Sunday, you picked that up and you know where we're going. Number one, let's take a look early on in chapter 11. First question tonight. God has not rejected his people, has he? I like to ask questions that are right there in the text. They're being asked for a reason. So if you're looking at chapter 11, verse 1, that's how it opens. God has not rejected his people, has he? What's the answer to that question? Certainly not. Now, let me ask it to you this way. Are there some ways in which God has rejected his people? I mean, right? Captivity and the idea of the gospel going to another direction. What's it saying when it's saying he has not rejected his people? What does that mean? He still has mercy on them and he wants them to repent and be saved, yes?
And they thought that flesh and blood was all they needed. And that's the reason God rejected them, because they needed more than just being a Jew.
Yeah. God rejected them for their behavior, but he also rejected that entire way of righteousness. So were they rejected? In a sense, yes. The entire idea of righteousness by virtue of heritage is gone. But he did not reject them in the essence of grace. The essence of grace is still very much for everyone to enjoy. Yes?
He still made a way to have a relationship with them. It was just different than what they were used to.
I like the way Wayne put that. He still made a way to have a relationship with them. It's just different than what they were used to. I like the way you worded it, because there are people today that need that same message. God makes a way for mercy, but it may not be the way that you think it is or the way that you've always thought it to be. Mr. Noble?
He hasn't rejected the God of man. God of the Jew accepted the teaching. They saw the miracles. They believed.
Yeah.
The God of the Gentiles did the same.
Right.
But the self-willed man, God rejected the self-willed
man. Okay. So God would reject the one who did not live by faith. Isn't this what we've been establishing for 11 chapters? Those who live by faith will be saved by grace. Look at verse 6. It is by grace, if it is by grace. It's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. He goes on to discuss this idea in the text. Look at verse 26. So all Israel will be saved. We'll talk about that verse in a little bit if we get there. But it is God's intention by grace to save all of them. Verse 24, he wants to graft those branches back in and save them. So God rejected salvation by virtue of their heritage. And at times God flat out rejected them. But his grace was still available to them. Let me ask this second question that comes up as an example. Trying to illustrate this in the text, he brings up a story from Israel's history. So here's our second question. What is significant about bringing up the 7,000 from 1 Kings 19? How does that help Paul's argument in these first 10 verses?
To Baal.
Okay. People, while Israel was filled with people who had rejected God, there were 7,000 who had not rejected God and not bowed down to Baal, yes?
So at that point, it was the same as it is now. There were a lot of Israelites that were destroyed and separated from him, but he kept a remnant, and those were the ones who remained faithful to him.
Okay. Was the remnant that were saved in that day, the 7,000, were they selected because of their behavior or independent of their behavior? Which one? Were they elected independent of their behavior? Everybody go like this. No. They were selected. They were elected to be saved because, thank you very much, they had not bowed down to Baal. They'd live by faith. That becomes really significant because you have to balance some ideas in this chapter, and there are a couple of sentences that are a little bit tricky, but God is still offering salvation to the Jews, but it will not be some unconditional election to salvation. Oh, in the end, I'm just going to save all the Jews anyway. It will be based on chapter 4. What's the big theme of chapter 4? Live by what? Abraham faith. It will be based on Abraham faith. Dan?
Work that in with Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And with the 7,000, you had this massive nation of Israel, or a greater number of people, and only 7,000 in that sense were of Israel. You had people who are of the society, of the race, but you only had 7,000 who were truly God's Israel.
Yeah.
And in that sense, well, you'll get to that later.
We'll get to that in a moment. Was it a literal 7,000 or a figurative 7,000, Bruce? I don't know either. Okay, third question. Same section, he's kind of driving towards something. He wants the Israelites to not feel dejected. Remember what we've been doing for two chapters. In chapters 9 and 10, and I described it this way on Sunday using my hands. It's the first time I'd ever used my hands while teaching. It's really liberating. That in chapters 9 and 10, he's got to bring those Jews down. They've elevated themselves beyond faith. They've elevated themselves. He's got to get them down where they belong. And at the same time, the Gentiles are kind of doing this. But now that can get out of balance. And the Jews feel really dejected and lost and hopeless. You can get there. And the Gentiles feel like they're on top of the world. So now you're kind of leveling that back out a little bit in chapter 11. Which partly is to say, you guys aren't entirely rejected. I, the Apostle Paul, am a Jew just like you, and I'm going straight to heaven. So the opportunity's still there. But here's how it will happen. How is salvation by grace no longer on the basis of works? What does that mean in verse 6? What's the meaning of that?
Justice,
truthfulness, and grace. Those are three great words that work together.
No longer on the basis of works. Is that referring back to the works that they had done as part of the old law?
I certainly think that's where you have to be on this. Obviously, there are folks, and we've talked about this. We've tried not to spend an exhaustive amount of time talking about this, but these chapters get misused greatly. They get manipulated to say, well, look at verse 6. Salvation is by grace and not based on works, not as a result of works, just like Ephesians 2 says. And you doing things, worshiping, being baptized are not significant. The problem here is, who is he dealing with? The Jewish people. What is he dealing with? The privilege they felt by virtue of the law that they followed. What is he teaching them? That's out. That's out. Salvation is by the grace that I afford through the Son who I gave. You saw this all the way throughout the letter. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. I just selected a few of the grace verses throughout the Romans letter. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, in the beginning introduction, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from the Father and the Son. Do you see how he makes that connection right off the bat? You don't have grace and peace through the Father without the Son. Chapter 3, please. And verse 24. Chapter 3 and verse 24. Justified as a gift by his grace. How? How are you justified as a gift by his grace? Through the redemption that is in Christ. There is no other way to be justified, especially since we learned how non-justifiable we are, Romans 1 through 3. There's no way to be justified lest it be by grace through that which Christ provides. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, remember, chapter 4 is about Abraham faith. Chapter 5 is about faith in what? What is this big thing I have faith in? The answer is Jesus. It's Christ all the way through. Chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Into this grace, verse 2, in which we stand. There are several passages that get into that. Chapter 5 talks a lot about it. So this idea is salvation is by grace through Christ. What that entails, well, you got to get into the gospel to find that out. But to say that that eliminates all kinds of any kind of works of any kind would be not consistent with the text, nor the gospel. All right, let me ask you a follow-up question on this. This one sort of was a challenge, and I'm interested to see if you were able to put a little bit of effort to the plow on this. As he's dealing with this, we see where he is through verse 6. And then in verse 7 he says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Verse 9, a stumbling block and a retribution. Verse 10, their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So Israel's missed out on a lot for a really long time. In the days of Isaiah, they missed out on a lot because God hardened their hearts. In the days of David, he's talking about his adversaries, but they missed out on a lot because God hardened their hearts. How did God harden Israel's heart in these passages?
Morals and the spiritual aspects.
They became very insensitive to the morals and the spiritual aspects. Okay? In other words, God told them to do things they did not want to do. You ever met anybody like that? You ever been that guy? God tells you to do things and you don't want to do it, and your heart gets hard. Did God harden your heart, or did you harden your own heart? Just go like this. Yes. Yes. God hardened their hearts by having them do things, and that is certainly true from the first passage, the verse 7 in Israel, and verse 8, when you get back into studying Isaiah in those days, God asked them to live with justice, but they didn't want to do so. So there's this idea where God hardened their hearts and saved only the faithful. But let's not get carried away and suggest that they were doomed against their will. They were doomed because they rejected His will. A comment or two? I saw a hand or two. Mr. Matt?
In that same chapter of Isaiah, in verse 12, it says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts far from me."
Yeah.
They are the ones that did it.
They remove their hearts far from Him. This is a text that's important to discuss because we see this hardening idea in several places in Romans. Yes, sir?
The Jews that followed Moses for all those years in the wilderness, their heart was hardened. If God had taken them straight into the promised land without any trials or tribulations, they would have probably gone willingly. But the difficulty that they had to endure, their heart was
Let me make sure I say that out loud. I want people to hear what you said. If God had made it easy for them to go, they probably would have just gone. But by challenging them with obligations, He found out whose heart was soft and whose heart was hard. That's a great observation about why that happens that way, because that's sort of where He's going with the Roman letter. The gospel of Christ is there to save you, but you have to have a soft heart that's willing to do what the gospel says because of the power of Jesus. Let me show you the psalm really quickly. Did you notice that two of these quotes, verses 9 and 10, are drawn primarily from Psalm 69? Let's take a quick look over at Psalm 69. I'll read just a couple of verses will help us, beginning there in verse 22. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 69. "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap." Verse 23, "May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents." Now, if I stopped right there, I could say God rejected these people just because He wanted to. He needed a fall guy, and He chose to bar them. But look at the next verse. "For they have persecuted Him whom you yourselves have smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded." Why did God do this? Because they chose to persecute David. And yes, Psalm 69, highly messianic, talking ultimately about the Jewish people themselves. who would persecute even Jesus and put him to death. They were put in that position of hard heart because they had a choice to make and they made the incorrect one. Yes, sir.
Don't leave you. You leave him.
All right. God doesn't leave you. PowerPoint from row 8. God doesn't leave you. You leave him. Thank you. Yeah, yes, sir.
I think Jesus makes a reference to that in the 15th chapter. He uses, but they are persecuting him because his disciples are transgressing, quote, the tradition of the fathers. But he comes back and says, you all transgress God's law in order to keep your own tradition. So he actually gets into a specific situation with them, and this is how they want to do what they want to do. That's an example of what he was talking about.
Yeah, good point. He's illustrating in that text what he's talking about. Yes, sir.
In Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. So he doesn't want any of these people who harden their hearts to stay there.
Doesn't want any to perish. That's a great point he's making from Ezekiel, and that's even before Jesus died to try to bring salvation to everyone. Yes, sir.
I heard an example one time of different soil types. We took sand, put it in a bucket, and wet it down, set it out in the sun. We also took clay, wet it down, set it out in the sun. At the end of the time, the sand would be easily poured out of the bucket, and the clay would become a brick. Now, was it the sun's fault or the makeup of the soil?
That's good. All right. The makeup of the soil, not the sun or the other elements. All right, great observation. But the conditions intermingled with the substance and produced an outcome. All right, let me ask you this question. He was doing a great job there. He was making this powerful comment. He was handling the baby. He was doing it all. It was really good. And then he handed him over to Michelle. All right, take a look at verses 11 and following. Same idea. We're really just building some things here that are going to kind of come together as this chapter unfolds. So I want you to look at that larger section. You should be looking now at the buildup up through verse 10, the history of Israel not acting in faith, and now we pick up in verse 11 and we dig into that a little bit. So here's our first question. It starts like this. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? I think that's what I ask you. How did Israel not stumble so as to fall? This was a really interesting one for me. I think I told you publicly several weeks ago, I'm using two primary commentary sources to get me off high center, as we call it, when you're kind of stuck and you need a little bit of help. And one of them is the Reading Romans book that most of us have, the Blue Book. And one of them is a commentary by Brother Whiteside that's also fairly amazing. And they sort of differed on this. So let me ask you a little bit. What does it mean to say they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? I thought that Israel did stumble. And I thought they did fall. And they got in big trouble. And they murdered Jesus. And they lost their relationship with God. How is it that they did not stumble as to fall when I kind of thought that they did? What do you think about that? Okay, they could recover. So in that sense, that was what one of the guys said. I won't tell you which. It was Reading Romans. They did stumble as to fall, but this chapter's saying, as long as there's still breath in you, you can be restored. You can be redeemed. And this chapter is really sort of bringing them up out of the ashes of humility and saying, Christ can save you too. So one of the arguments is, they did stumble and they did fall, but there was this essence where they could be restored. Any other ideas on what that might be saying? Yes.
A comment that says, talks about it as the as falling being completely ruined, or did they stumble so as to fall to be forever lost, God forbid.
Okay. Yeah, so that would be about the idea of not being forever lost. Some would say that they did stumble and they did fall, but the plan didn't fall apart. God was able to use even your epic failure. And I mean, Israel's failure was catastrophically epic, but God was still able to use it to do good. And the plan didn't fall apart. The promises didn't fall apart just because Israel did. And a good defense of that argument would be the very next statement. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. God brought good even out of your evil. So however you look at it, both things are true. Both statements are true. If it means you got yourself in a lot of trouble here, but if you turn to Jesus, we can restore you. That is true. Or you're a mess and you've fallen apart, but my plan to use you to save people, it doesn't even have crack in it. It's still just as good as it ever was. Not sure where he's going with that, but either way, both of those things are accurate. All right? Here's the second question. In what ways did Jewish sin, because this is sort of strongly insinuated throughout the chapter, in what ways did Jewish sin lead directly to Gentile salvation? I mean, that's what it says. By their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles. What does that mean?
Don't set a bad example.
Sir?
Don't set a bad example.
Don't set a bad example, all right. So it gets us started. Thanks for getting the ball rolling a little bit. Dan?
I think to wedding parables and the those who were invited wouldn't come, and God wanted the feast full. That's the first thing that comes to my mind.
All right. Okay. Interesting. The wedding feast parable might be in play here. Yes, ma'am?
They killed Christ.
Okay.
And by through Christ's death and resurrection, all men can receive that blessing, salvation.
I think Randy's argument is a good one. I'm thinking a few chapters back at the great event that changed everything. Look back in Romans 5. You guys remember what Romans 5 is about? What is this good news that we have faith in? In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we've been justified by his blood. Through death, verse 10, there is life, verse 10. We don't get any of this if Jesus does not die. His shed blood makes atonement, or better than atonement, reconciliation possible for all of us. So the Jews were the agency, I mean the Romans sort of technically, but by Jewish pressure, their sin led to a very important death. So maybe that's the idea as you look here in verse 11. By their transgression, salvation came. There may be other examples. What else might that be talking about? I'm thinking about how Paul and others wanted to go teach them. Where did Paul go first every time he showed up in a city? What was his first stop? Go to the synagogue. What was his stop about 30 seconds later? I'm going to go to some Gentiles. You guys are a mess. I'm going to go talk to some Gentiles now. Not everywhere. That's not the case everywhere. But their rejection really was, and they would not like me saying this, our Jews who were trying to stop all this Gentile salvation business. Their rejection of the truth is what really made it mushroom out and get to the hungry more quickly, much like the wedding feast. Those who were invited didn't come. And so they said, invite anybody. Let's get out there and get this place filled up. And so that might be the idea here as well. All right? How about this? What did God desire that this do to these dejected Israelites? This idea of salvation now being pushed out to the Gentiles, what did he want that to do? He says it twice in the text. What did he hope that would accomplish in verse? You see in verse 11, you also see it in verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now somebody tell us, how's that supposed to work? Okay, in due time they turn back to faith. I bet they just got mad at first. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, didn't we? I bet they just got really angry that all of a sudden all this focus is on these Gentile churches and their worship of Christ, and we rejected all of that, and now look at them enjoying all this great peace and promise and singing. I don't know if jealousy would be your first emotion. How would it eventually lead to jealousy for them? Yeah. See what Christ provides that they're not getting? Yes, sir?
That's what I was going to say. See the benefits that the Gentiles have, not everyone for themselves. It's kind of a jealousy word. They don't want to get pride. It's a little bit different than envy, but jealousy sees something of value and they want it for themselves.
Man, I've been thinking a little bit about the events this week and all of the people who've been affected by the weather. How many of those people are faithful members of God's church, serving and loving and spending their time investing in the relationships with God's people, now probably going through the worst moments of their life maybe, and they're going to be absolutely inundated with support and love and help and sacrifice? There are also people down there who turned their back on all that a long time ago. And all they've got is their two brothers, Tom and Mike, who live a few states away and don't even really want to come. And they're wondering, where's all the support and where's all the love? And they're going to see God at work, hopefully helping them, but mainly focused on the family of God. And that's going to be aggravating, but hopefully it'll be eye-opening. What happens in the family of God that you can't get outside of that family? He wanted to move them to jealousy to come back. And ultimately, there were churches who had both Jews and Gentiles there together. How about this? From there, to sort of tile this together and show how Israel should feel some hope that they can have all of this again, and also to help the Gentiles stay where they needed to be, which is kind of like you and me, making sure we keep our heads screwed on the right way, he uses this branches illustration. Somebody help us understand what's going on with the branches illustration that takes a pretty good chunk of this chapter. Tell us what that's about.
God moved the natural branches, which represents the Jews, from the olive tree.
Okay.
And then Paul points out, if he could remove the Jews from the natural olive tree, he could likewise remove the Gentiles from the olive tree.
All right. So the Jews are the natural branches. They naturally grew out of the tree. They were made to grow out of the tree. It was the intent from the time the seed was planted for this to grow and have these branches. And he just cuts off those natural branches, headed over here in just a second, and he grafts in these unintended, seemingly, these unnatural branches. And so there's some understanding that comes along with that. Kyle, go ahead.
He's also trying to start putting that idea out there that no matter how you became part of the tree, you are part of the tree, and get away from the, you know, you almost just want to shake them and say, we're Jews, Gentiles, you're Christians. You are all Christians.
Act
that way.
We are part of that vine. The vine is Christ, and we are the, John 15, we're the branches. And it doesn't matter how you got here, you got here. But what's interesting is the Gentiles, they're kind of happy about how they got there now. Oh, you cut off all that chaff, you know. You got rid of all that sort of mistake first round stuff. And you brought in you got it right the second time. And God's saying, you're totally inverted on that. I intended them to have this, and they rejected it. And that's why they're on the ground. We, out of pure grace and nothing else, extended the opportunity to you, and you've achieved it. Don't you think I want those branches back? If I would cut off the natural for you, don't you think I want those back as well? And they should all appreciate, just as Kyle said, just being a part of the body of Christ. Great attitude for all Christians, just being thankful to be there. There was a comment in the middle. Yes, ma'am.
I just think also they would have been familiar with the analogy of the olive tree. It's the branches that get pruned away are the ones that are unfruitful. That's how you don't get trimmed off.
Yeah, those that are unfruitful, those that don't produce, don't help. Now, what's the biggest? Anybody know the biggest little word in the Bible? It's got two letters. The biggest little word in the Bible. If. Who if's a big word. It's so small. You can just overlook it. Just jump right past it. And it's such an enormous word. I'm talking about verse 22 and 23. It shows up in verse 22. It shows up in verse 23. So while I'm grasping all this idea that we're just really fortunate to be a part of this, and God wants all the branches in and all those kinds of things, what does the biggest little word in the Bible tell me in connection with this branches illustration? Conditional. What you have is conditional. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, yes, those who fell, severity. To the Jews, severity. But to you, Gentiles, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if conditional, they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Everybody gets a choice. Everybody gets to choose. It's conditional. Yes, sir?
So the fact to keep in mind that the background, the condition of these early congregations, and the basis of this is really oneness. You had the Jew and Gentile, two groups that were like cats and dogs. You had slaves and slave owners, that
you had idol worshippers, and you had the two that had been worshiping God. You have these all mixed all of a sudden overnight.
Yeah.
Paul would go in and he would heal people, and thousands would be baptized. And you threw them all together into a congregation.
Sure.
And you had all of these problems.
Yeah.
And so that's what he's dealing with.
So he's leveling the playing field in chapter 11. Everybody gets in the same way, by grace, through faith in Jesus. Everybody is subject to the same conditions. If you continue in your faith, you remain in, and if you don't. And what our brother's pointing out is you have people from all different backgrounds and all different sort of contrary elements where they might argue. You had husbands and wives in there. You know who you are. God said, we're going to bring this together in unity and in love. All right, good point. Let's get to our last observation here. That's this final section, verses 25 through 36. Verses 25 through 36. Let me ask these questions for you. Number one, let's get down here. We did that one. Is verse 25, let's get back to this hardening thing for just a couple more minutes. Is verse 25 suggesting God hardened Israel's heart for a purpose? Let me read it to you. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this is still about humbling those Gentiles. I don't want you to get all wise in your own estimation. I want you to understand that their hardening was partial so that you could get in the door. Here's the question. Did he harden them for a purpose? And what was going on here? What did you write down about verse 25? Yes?
When God through Moses was delivering the Israelites, he hardened Pharaoh's heart for the very distinct purpose to let them know that he is God. And so I made a connection there.
I think that's a good connection. This happened. Israel went through this and made these choices. Not everybody's heart was hardened, but most of them were, so that the Gentiles could come in and unto the fulfillment of the Gentiles. Because that's probably what your average Gentile Christian is thinking. They're thinking, well, somebody had to be the fall guy. Somebody had to be the bad guy. And it was the Jews. So they're out and we're in. No, God did that. God created those circumstances for a time until you got in. Now he wants them back. He wants them back in. It was unto the fullness of the time of the Gentiles coming in. So then he says sort of a power statement, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. I cannot believe we have 3.5 minutes to talk about this. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? I just took everything I knew about doctrine and faith and Christ and the church and just threw it all up in the air. Why did he say that? Verse 26. Okay. They were saved. It may be talking about their salvation through that period of time so that the deliverer could come. That is consistent with the read. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it could be talking about how he kept them there long enough for Christ to come. Mr. Keith?
Hey, all Israel could be rafted back in if they would just do it. Do what God said, and that's the only way they can get back in is to obey God and be grafted back in again.
All right. I wish that we had more time to go to Isaiah 59 where this is really talked about. But what Keith is basically saying, Mr. Keith is saying, is they would have the opportunity to be saved. That door is not completely shut. That opportunity is available to them. And if you go to Isaiah 59, it's just really a beautiful text that talks about, and you see some quotations here in our text, but that God would create this great covenant that is, watch this, through them and also for them. And that's what everybody needs to understand. Christ and the new covenant came through Israel, but it's also there to save them. It's not like, oh, we're done with them. Now we'll save everybody else. It was there for them as well. Just a minute or two left. Go ahead, Mr. Eugene.
I'd just like to read this statement. The same salvation is offered to both Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, Jews and Gentiles should not look upon one another as enemies, but as lost souls equally in need of the mercies of God.
Great way to put that together. Dan?
Romans 9:6 is just tells us exactly what we need to know, is that not all who were in Israel were of Israel. And if I can word it this way, it seems as if what I understand of this is that the people who had soft hearts, who were truly of Israel, they were going to see God's signs. They were going to be soft-hearted to trust what God was doing, the changes that God was making. And so those people who were truly of Israel, they would follow Christ.
Okay.
And the ones who were hardened were not. And so in that sense, all who were of Israel, all of Israel, would be saved.
Good way to wrap that up. Here's what we'll do. Time is completely up. Thank you for your focus through this. We will have a couple of minutes on Sunday morning to look at